If you have your Bibles, please, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. On June the 27th, 1525, Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora. He was 41, a former monk. She was 26, a former nun. Came about that as the gospel was sweeping through Germany, there was the conversion of many in a Catholic nunnery. And so Martin Luther arranged for them to be smuggled out of the nunnery, and they came to Wittenberg, to where he was. And he arranged a number of marriages on the spot. But there was one nun that no one wanted to marry, because she was so strong-willed and stubborn. And so after all have been arranged, Martin Luther said, "What am I going to do with her?" And she said, "Well, why don't you marry me?" And so he did. They barely knew each other. They both confessed that they didn't love each other when they were married. Their marriage would become the model Protestant marriage in Germany and throughout Europe. Luther would later write, "There is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship, communion, or company than found in a good marriage." This morning in our study of Hebrews, we come to verse 4. A very simple verse. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Earlier in this chapter, the author of Hebrews speaks of brotherly love and how it is to continue and permeate the church of Christ. And now he turns to love in marriage. This morning, I want us to focus our attention on just this one verse. I was hoping to cover more, thought long and hard about it, because I really want to move expeditiously through this book. But I really just couldn't get past the important truths that are found in this single verse. Several reasons compel me to preach on this issue in this one verse. One is because the institution of marriage is under attack in our culture. You know that. Today, about 50% of marriages end in divorce. About 70% of couples live together before they're married. And many couples today don't ever bother getting married. They just live with their partner or a series of partners throughout their life. And so nearly half of all babies born in America today are born out of wedlock. And then there is the legalization of same-sex marriages and the whole transgendered revolution. The changes in societal views of marriage that have taken place in the 23 years that I have been pastor are stunning. If I would have told you some of the things that would happen when I started my ministry here, you would have said, "That could never happen in America." But here we are today. But another reason that I feel compelled to slow down and focus on this one verse is because, unfortunately, there are many Christian marriages that are weak and struggling. This is not unique to our church. This is true everywhere. And so many Christians have a cynical view of marriage because of their own frustration in marriage. So I wonder what your estimation of marriage is. Do you think of it as one of God's best ideas or as a failed experiment? In Genesis 1:31, God says that marriage is very good. And here in Hebrews 13:4, we read that marriage is honorable. And that word honorable can even be translated precious. It is the same Greek word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 to describe the precious blood of Christ. So I'd like to convince you this morning that marriage is precious. My sermon will have 3 points because this verse has 3 parts to it. Notice this. We have, first of all, marriage is honorable in all. The second part then, and the bed undefiled. And then the third part, the warning. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So I'm going to preach this morning on this truth that arises right out of verse 4, that marriage is precious. And my first point is this, because marriage is precious, the institution of marriage should be highly honored. Now, there's no verb in the Greek text, and so the translators, to make it make sense in English, have to add a verb. But that means there's a little bit of guesswork involved. The King James Version has the word is. They have it in the indicative. However, this comes in a paragraph where there's a string of imperatives or commands. And that has led most scholars and most translations to have this as a command. Let marriage be held in honor. That's the idea. It's an exhortation from this pastor to this early first century church. Now, why did the writer of Hebrews feel that he needed to throw in this verse in his concluding remarks? Well, this congregation lived in the Greco-Roman world. And in their world, marriage was not held in high esteem. It was a social convention that was anything but the biblical description of marriage. And the reality is that society always has an impact on the church. The way we think, what we find acceptable, is in some ways, whether we like it or not, influenced by the world in which we live. And so in the Roman world that this New Testament church lived in, there was no expectation of fidelity in marriage. A man of means was expected to have 1 or 2 mistresses, and it was not frowned upon at all. It was openly acknowledged. And there was rampant immorality and degradation and homosexuality of all kinds that were fully accepted. Often people have said to me, Pastor, things have never been worse than they are right now. And I say to them, I hate to tell you this, but society was much worse in the first century when the New Testament was written. Now, before we really dive into this text, notice the first word is marriage. I feel constrained to define marriage for you. Preachers of the past may not have felt the need to do this, but we live in an age where we have to go back to basics. And so I'm going to give you a definition of marriage that is gleaned from everything in Scripture, and then I'm going to walk through the different components of that definition. All right? What is marriage according to the Bible? Marriage is an exclusive, one-flesh, covenantal union between a man and a woman that is publicly recognized and intended to last a lifetime. And every one of those words is significant. 6 parts to it. Number one, marriage is exclusive. I said it's an exclusive one-flesh relationship. In other words, an open marriage is not a marriage. Number two, marriage is a one-flesh relationship that speaks of the intimacy that is part and parcel of what it means to be married. Third, marriage is created by a covenant before God. It is not a contract. It is not an experiment. It is not an arrangement. It is a sacred covenant made before God. Number four, marriage is always heterosexual, one man and one woman. I know that our nation has legalized same-sex marriages, and so have many other countries. But God created marriage, and He is the one who defines it. Same-sex marriage is a distortion of God's beautiful intent for marriage. Marriage is designed to produce children and to reflect the beautiful union of Christ and His church. And a homosexual relationship cannot reflect that. Number five, marriage is publicly recognized. Marriage must not be a secret relationship. Two young people cannot decide that they're married on their own. There must be witnesses. There must be some authority that sanctions this relationship. And number six, marriage should be entered into with the expectation that it will last for a lifetime. Marriage is not an experiment. It is till death do us part. Why is this significant? Because marriage is a picture of Christ and His relationship with the church. And God's Word says that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. And so marriage should last a lifetime. Now, I want you to notice what our text says. Marriage is honorable in all. What does that mean? This is a reference to the church. It's to be honored by among all, or by everyone in the church. Not just one group, but everyone should acknowledge this as God's plan. This is true of men and women. This is true of those who are married and single. This is true of young and old. This is true of Jew and Gentile. Everyone should hold marriage in high esteem. That's what the writer says here. Why is that? First of all, because God does. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts given to humanity. Jesus affirmed the sanctity of marriage on numerous occasions, and the apostles consistently taught a countercultural marriage message concerning Christian marriage. It doesn't sound countercultural to us so much. We're so used to reading it in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 and in other passages. But when those first century people read what was said about marriage, it was astounding to them. They'd never heard about love and commitment and devotion and sacrifice and submission in the marriage relationship. These were foreign concepts to them. And so Christ and the apostles have taught that indeed marriage is precious. So this is a call to the church to honor marriage. What does that look like? I want to mention seven ways that our church should honor marriage. Number one, by defining and teaching biblical marriage. We have a pastor of family discipleship. That's not an accident. It's not that Aaron came here and I said, what do you want to do? He goes, I don't know. I can't figure it out. Why don't I just do something on marriage? No. When Aaron came here, I said, this is what I want you to do. And I know he had a heart for it. Why did I find this to be something that we wanted to underscore and emphasize? Because 23 years of pastoral of marriage counseling has led me to believe over and over again, I wish I could go back in time with this couple. Because so often they would come to me and they had all of these bad habits and bad patterns and ways of responding to things that were completely unbiblical. And they came to me after 17 years, I'm just throwing this number out, and they wanted me to fix everything. It's hard to get people to change the ways they do things. And I kept thinking to myself, if only at the beginning of the marriage they had biblical instruction and a commitment to do things God's way. And so that's why we have a young married class. And I'm so happy that we have all these young couples down there and they're being taught about marriage and the family God's way. We can also do this by celebrating weddings in our church. Weddings should be a time of joyful celebration. I'm not here to say that it's unbiblical to have a wedding not in a church building, but I have to say I like church weddings. It's a reminder that it's something that's sacred, done before God. Thirdly, by modeling and mentoring Christian marriages, those who are mature and of full age, like myself, should have marriages that other people can look at and say, I want a marriage like that. I can go to them for advice. I can talk to them about these things because I can see that they have a vibrant, strong, loving marriage. This is what a church needs. Fourthly, by preparing young people for marriage, I think that premarital counseling is one of the most important things that I do. And I spend a lot of time with that couple because they're about to enter into a very important relationship. Another way that we can honor marriage is by getting help when your marriage is struggling. So often when people come to me to talk about their marriage problems, it's almost too late because they're like, yeah, so we've already filed for divorce, but we just wanted to talk to you a little bit about it. I'm like, why didn't you come 10 years ago? Get help. I know it's embarrassing. Who wants to talk to someone about your marriage problems? And, you know, people, they think that what they're going to tell me I've never heard before. Not true. Get help. Ask for help. A lot of times when two people are at odds with each other, there needs to be a third party because they're never going to work it out. There's too much animosity, too much history, too much baggage. They need good Christian counsel. And seven, you ready for this? The way our church can honor marriage is by doing everything we can to prevent divorce. Can I give you this advice? It could be easily misunderstood. I don't want to hurt people. But please don't encourage fellow believers to get a divorce. On several occasions, I have talked to people who have come in and talked to me about their marriage problems. And they've laid out their case. And I've said, you have no grounds for divorce. None. And they say, well, I talked to so-and-so in the church and they said it would be all right. That hasn't happened just once or twice. It's happened many times. And I talk to those individuals and I'm like, did you hear the other side of the story? Do you know what's really going on? And they don't. But they give life-altering advice casually. And I know why. Person seems miserable. They seem so unhappy. They seem trapped in a loveless marriage. Your heart goes out to them. And you think the answer is to hit the reset button. That's not what they need to hear. That's not what they need to hear. Don't tell them that. Tell them to go talk to the pastor. Tell them to go talk to a Christian counselor. Tell them they need to get help. Tell them to remember their marriage vows before God. This has happened more than once. And I frankly wonder what people are thinking. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19? Very famous at weddings. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When you give someone the advice, a Christian brother or sister, to get a divorce, you're that one letting man put asunder. I wouldn't want to be that person. So I encourage you to think about this, to see the big picture before you casually give such advice. But now we must consider the second part of verse 4. Marriage is precious. Therefore, intimacy in marriage should be encouraged and protected. We have the second part of this verse, and the bed undefiled. Once again, there's no verb found in this expression. And so in keeping with the string of directives, I would suggest to you that this phrase has the idea of let the marriage bed be considered undefiled. Here we discover what aspect of marriage the author is addressing in this verse. He starts out generally, but then it's like the focus becomes sharper. He's not talking about the legal aspect of marriage or the relational component of marriage. He's referring to physical intimacy in marriage. As you probably gathered, the word bed here is a euphemism for sexual relations in marriage. Now, why does the author feel the need to make this comment? Because there was a lot of confusion in the first century about sexuality. I've already told you that it was a place that was very promiscuous and perverse. And so philosophers took two different responses to this. And you can find references to this in Scripture. There were one group that said, wait a minute, your body is just material and it's kind of naturally evil, but what you do with your body doesn't really matter. What's important is your spirit. And so if a person is sexually promiscuous, it doesn't matter as long as it doesn't taint their spirit. This is what Paul is combating in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, both your spirit and your body belong to God. But then there was another train of thought, an opposite reaction. And that is there were many philosophers during this time period who adopted an ascetic view of life. And they were repulsed by the rampant immorality. And so they said that the way to be pleasing to God was to live as a virgin for life. Now we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it reads that there were false teachers who were forbidding people to get married. This is the Apostle Paul attacking that common viewpoint, that if you really wanted to please God, you wouldn't get married because they viewed marriage as a necessary evil. You know, we can't like outlaw it all because then the human race would become extinct. But it's a necessary evil, not a good thing. This idea still persists today in some circles. This is why in the Roman Catholic Church, priests are forbidden to marry. It goes back to this philosophical asceticism. This is why they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because they believe that it's better, it's more elite, it's more pleasing to God to be a virgin than to be married. But this is not the biblical or Christian position. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible is not against sex. Have you ever read the book of Song of Solomon or Proverbs chapter 5? The Bible is not nearly as prudish as some Christians are. It's always respectful, it's always discreet, but it's always practical and plain spoken. I want to inform you that Satan did not come up with the idea of sexuality. God did. And he declares his creation of humanity as male and female to be very good. Listen to me carefully. When a man and a woman are joined together in the covenant of marriage, their intimacy is not only allowable, but it is pleasing to God. We read here that intimacy in marriage is undefiled. This term refers to the spotless sacrifices of the Old Testament that were brought as acceptable sacrifices to God. The same Greek word is used earlier in this book in Hebrews 7:26 to describe the sinlessness of our Savior. So say all that to say this, intimacy in marriage is sacred. And this instruction is given to the entire church. So how is the church body to obey this command. I want to mention three things. Number one, we must preach and teach a biblically balanced view of sexuality. We must not just teach that sex outside of marriage is wrong and sinful, but that sex within marriage is very good. Secondly, we must guard ourselves and our homes from the pervasive plague of pornography. The recent inventions of the internet and the smartphone has created the perfect weapon to destroy the Christian home. And the church is frankly struggling to deal with this new development. This is something that every pastor and every church is dealing with all the time. We must be mindful of this. Parents, we must guard our homes as best we can. There's a Christian blogger that I like who has a provocative article entitled, "Please Don't Give Your Children Pornography for Christmas." And what he is saying there is if you give your children a smartphone for Christmas, that's exactly what you are doing. So many of our young people today come into marriage with a twisted and distorted view of sexuality because of years of pornographic use. And their marriage suffers greatly from it. And so the intimacy that was designed by God to bind husband and wife closely together in a loving, affectionate relationship has become an issue of difficulty and has actually repulsed those two from each other. So parents, please guard your home as if your child's future depended on it. And young men and young women, you must flee pornography or it will destroy your soul. Thirdly, we must recognize that a healthy, God-honoring marriage will be filled with loving, physical intimacy. Christians must never think that intimacy in marriage is optional. Yes, I realize there might be health problems and age-related limitations. There might be strong issues that have to be overcome because of trauma in the past. But intimacy in marriage should not be a rare event, but a regular occurrence. This is what the Bible explicitly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It is portrayed as a mutual obligation. This has unfortunately often been abused and misinterpreted as a pretext for abuse. But that is not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying. But it does mean something, and it does mean that there is a mutual obligation. The husband does not have the authority to withhold himself from his wife, and his wife does not have the authority to withhold itself from her husband except for specific temporary reasons. I would boil it down this way. Neither the husband or the wife has the right to just say, "I'm not going to be intimate with my spouse anymore." To make that decision is to violate the very foundation of your marriage covenant and is displeasing to God. So, a Christian couple that is married should have a healthy relationship to avoid temptation and to preserve this essential aspect of marriage. This brings us to our third and final point. It's been awfully quiet in here. I'm just preaching the Word of God, folks. All right? Because marriage is precious, intimacy outside of marriage must be avoided. We have this last part of verse 4, "But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, this translation comes from 1611. We don't talk about whoremongers anymore. It's an old-fashioned word. The Greek word is porneia. We get our word pornography from that word. It refers broadly to all types of sexual immorality, all forms of homosexuality, and all dysfunctional, abusive forms of heterosexuality. This would include, and perhaps this is primarily what is concerning here, is sex before marriage. I've had many couples over the years come to me and say, where does the Bible actually say that that's wrong? Well, there's many places, but I always bring them to this verse, Hebrews 13:4. I know that sex before marriage has become not only the norm, but it's actually encouraged by some in our culture. But this is contrary to what God has explicitly said. And studies have clearly shown that those who are intimate before marriage have higher rates of divorce and less satisfaction in marriage. It brings excessive baggage into the marriage relationship. And then we have this term, adulterers. We know what this means. This refers to a married person who has violated their wedding vows by being intimate with another person besides their spouse. This is one of the most wicked things a person can do. It is the breaking in an outlandish way of a sacred covenant they made before God. And doesn't just hurt their spouse, but it hurts, brings shame on their parents. It brings shame and dysfunction to their children. It creates a cascading effect of problems, often leading to the breakup of marriage and the perhaps initiation of other relationships that are also not healthy. It just leads to one problem after another after another. I wish I could say that this is rare, that I hardly ever see this. But that would be untrue. The problem with the wickedness of adultery is when it begins, it never seems wicked. It seems like innocent flirtation, almost always today done through texting. And before you know it, you establish an emotional connection with someone. And it seems exciting and adventurous. And it's not something that troubles the person too much because nothing's happened. But as things continue, often there is physical intimacy. And even if it doesn't go that far, there is still an adultery of the heart, a violation of your wedding vows. Married couples, listen to me, be very, very, very careful with how you interact with people of the opposite sex and the way you text them. This is how it always starts. No one gets up one morning and says, you know, I think I'm going to commit adultery today. No, it goes gradually, incrementally over a period of time. Now, I want to raise an important question that may have occurred to you. I had people ask me things like this before. Why is it that God is so concerned about a natural biological function? Why does God care what two consenting adults do in private? Are there answers to that? Yes, there are. There are many. Let me just give you a few. Number one, because sexual intimacy is not just a biological function, but a joining of two individuals on a mystical and spiritual plane. I don't have time to demonstrate this from Scripture, but I can. We are not animals. You have sexual relations with that person. You're having sex with your whole body, your spirit, and your soul. Number two, because sexual intimacy is a special gift that must be reserved for marriage because it is sacred. God is not seeking to keep us from enjoying life. He is seeking to enable us to enjoy this gift of intimacy most fully in a marriage covenant. Number three, because placing our sexual behavior under God's control is a major test of our obedience and faith. So often for young people, this becomes the first, like, really serious major test of their spiritual identity in Christ. When they come of age and they face temptations that are stronger than they've ever faced before. And sometimes they completely crumble. Sometimes they abandon their faith and they renounce Christ and they go off and they live for the rest of their existence in a sinful relationship like an atheist. I've seen this happen more than once. Because they were not willing to lay down this very personal, private aspect of their life at the altar of Jesus Christ. And so they live life on their own. This is one of the compelling motives of apostasy. This book, remember, is all about that. The Scriptures speak of false teachers in the New Testament. And every time the New Testament describes false teachers, it talks about the fact that they are sexually impure. It comes with the baggage of being a perverter of the Word of God, that you also have perversion in your own personal life. There's a fourth reason that this is important, and that is because failure to obey God's will concerning your sexual behavior is an attack upon His holy character and will therefore bring the judgment of God. I know this attitude seems old-fashioned and it's ridiculed today, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches in many places, including in our text. It says whoremongers and adulterers. It doesn't say God might judge or He could judge. It says that He will judge them. People today like to collect promises that are found in God's Word. There's nothing wrong with that. You have different books with all the promises of God. You know what? You're not going to find this verse in there, but this is a promise. God will judge the sexually immoral. Sexual immorality brings all kinds of problems. STDs, violence, poverty, not to mention guilt and shame. But the judgment that is mentioned here is a future judgment, referring to the final judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. Sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God. Those who persist in this sin, where it becomes a way of life, they are demonstrating that they indeed are lost and under the wrath of God. But there is hope for all sexual sinners. You know why it's so quiet in here? Because the room is filled with sexual sinners to one degree or another. David, the great king of Israel, committed adultery, but he repented of his sin. Read Psalm 51 sometime. He would later write in Psalm 32 after this occasion, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You see, this is the glory of the gospel. This man who committed adultery after his repentance was able to write about this exquisite feeling of knowing that all of his sins, even the most shameful ones, had been forgiven. And Paul, writing to those in Corinth, involved in all manner of sexual degradation and immorality, says to them, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there's hope. There's hope for those who are the most debased, who are most enslaved in sexual sins. There is hope in the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And the hymn writer says, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the glory of the gospel. All of your sins, including all of your most shameful sexual sins, were heaped upon Christ, and He paid the penalty for your sin. And so His blood indeed can make the foulest clean. But this is only true for those who repent and believe the gospel. You must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must hate your sin. You must abandon it, and you must turn to Christ. And you must rest in His atoning work for you and for on Him alone, not in your abilities to reform yourself or to make your life better or to be obedient, but only in the finished work of Christ. I know this has been a hard message, perhaps to listen to, uncomfortable on several levels, but it is a word, it is the Word of God, and it is a problem that so many people struggle with. So we must honor marriage, and we must avoid immorality. This is what God's will is for His people. May God help us to obey. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is always clear and powerful. And we thank You, Father, that within the warnings and condemnation of our holy God, there is always hope for those who will believe the gospel. I pray, Lord, that You would use Your Word today to speak to men and women who are filled with shame and guilt for their past. Help them to find their only hope in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.